I'm turning now to Psalm 25 and verse 12. Psalm 25, verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. And the subject is David's prayer for guidance. We've been looking at selected extraordinary psalms. But first, in studying this as a prayer for guidance, we have to establish that the theme of guidance is the dominant theme of the psalm. Now, it's presented to us as a prayer, and it is a prayer for guidance, so I shall try to show you, and also for many other things beside. A prayer of repentance, a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer for deliverance from specific temptations and trials. As you draw near to the end of the psalm, the last, verse 17 to verse 22, you find David is in very considerable difficulty and trouble. It's not specifically detailed to us, but he is. It's an amazing thing that he's got almost all the way through the prayer before he begins to divulge this and to appeal to God for help in the immediate problem, the immediate difficulty. This is a tremendous example to us. You don't always have to do this, but when you go to prayer, well, you should be affirming the faith and praising God and praying for others and praying prayers of repentance and commitment before you get to the particular problem. And David does that here. It isn't always necessary. The emergency may be great. The pressure on your heart, on your life, may be very considerable. So by all means, go to prayer to God and go directly to the problem in hand. But David sets the ideal example here, and those final verses show the pressures upon him are really tremendous, and yet he hasn't given any clue as to that until those closing verses. But the important thing is, if we can establish that this prayer really is about guidance, then you can see that the other elements in the prayer are really the requirements for guidance, or the prerequisites for guidance. David, in the course of his prayer, would appear, I'm going to try to show, has one great need and desire, and he is going to cover all the things that he must make sure he's right on and he's exercising correctly in order to ask for that guidance. So I could have called this by a fancy name such as Guidance and Her Friends, the Friends of Guidance, the different aspects of commitment in the Christian life, which are really the requirements or the conditions or the prerequisites for the obtaining of clear guidance from the Lord. Now, let's say from the outset, though I'm not going to talk about guidance as such, but David's way of praying for it, but let me make it clear that we don't believe in guidance. This is not in the Scripture, in the New Testament for us. We don't believe in guidance by special revelations or by dreams or by what used to be called speaking texts. That is to say, a verse of Scripture that speaks exclusively to you. And the subject of that Scripture may not be anything to do with your situation, but you take it out of context, and by accident, you might think, it speaks to your situation. It seems to give you a direction. If you take it out of context and you don't attempt to elucidate the intended meaning of that Scripture, and it's a text that speaks out of nowhere to you and to your situation. And there have been many people who've thought that guidance comes by that kind of means. I happened to be reading my Bible, and this text suddenly sprang out at me. I'm not going to give you an examples tonight. And that spoke to me, and so I did this, or I did that. And it was just an accident of words, in a sense. Well, no, we're not talking about special revelations to you, but we're talking nevertheless about the need to seek or take seriously the guidance of God in all the major decisions of life. Now, there are lots of people opposed to this now, even Christian people who should know better, Bible believers, and some even well-known expositors. It's become all the rage since about the 1980s for many evangelical people to turn against the notion that Christian people should seek guidance from God in major decisions of life. And no, their general thesis is God trusts you, God expects you to be an adult. You're called to make your own decisions as long as you make them morally and correctly and in the light of the principles of Scripture. So you marry who you like as long as you're a Christian man or Christian woman and seeking to serve the Lord and you honour the terms of Scripture, the decision is entirely yours. Now, of course, Bible believers from before, about 40 years ago, would have been horrified with all this. And it would all have been regarded as part of the life of consecration and obedience to God that we were available to Him. And before we took major decisions, we sought His will. And then there's another attempt to discredit this. Well, what are you going to tell me to do, say some writers? Every time I get up in the morning and go into the bathroom, and am I to seek God's guidance on the brand of toothpaste I use? Am I to seek God's guidance on what I have for breakfast? And by reducing everything to absurd levels, they seek to discredit the concept of seeking the guidance of the Lord. Well, we're talking, of course, about the great and major decisions of life, the crossroads of life decisions, the things that dominate the future and will dictate where you are and what you do and what your career is and who you marry. And, you're confronted. I needn't say. I'm speaking down to people if I give examples. But, there are many great decisions. And you instinctively, as a Christian man or woman, you desire the guidance of the Lord, and you want to be committed to Him. Why this goes to such an extreme, and I won't stay with this negative element, that you'll even read some writers saying, why, when I was called to the ministry, and ever since the very beginning, when I've felt the need to change my location, go to another church, I've weighed the issues, but I've considered it my decision, they say. Not sought or put myself in the hands of God. Why, the only way I can think of, say some of these writers, to do that is to become charismatic and expect a message from heaven or a revelation especially to me, somehow delivered to me from the Lord. No, it doesn't require that. And nobody ever suggested that it did. We pray to God when we need guidance. We pray to Him, and He sharpens our judgment, used to be called sanctified common sense, and helps us to see the issues as we weigh the pros and cons, and He steadies our outlook and our nerves and helps us to see things clearly and sensibly. He helps us to consider the biblical principles that are involved. He helps us to clear the decks of selfishness and personal considerations, so that the decision, though surrounded in pious language, is not actually based upon what we want and what we would like and what we would feel best about. So by prayer to God, we're helped to be unselfish and available to God. And if we're getting it wrong, God may well intervene in a circumstantial manner and close doors and open doors if we're prayerful, and some of the conditions are here in this prayer. And He may use, and Christian people have so often felt this, a very deep discomfort about something they've decided to do. Or in various ways, they'll take counsel and they'll get good advice. So we're not talking about voices or special revelations, but all these means being used of God as we diligently seek to do the right thing and prayerfully. And I've set out the steps in that little book, Steps for Guidance. But first of all, let's just try to establish that, and I must work quickly, that this is a psalm about guidance. It's one of 9 psalms in the Psalter that, this is just an incidental comment, that are acrostic psalms, which means to say that, in this case, each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the word at the beginning of, in our first divisions, follow this, begins with a word which begins with the next letter due of the Hebrew alphabet. And why would that be? Well, the best suggestion, I think, is that it's probably that these psalms were intended to be learned and remembered, and it was a memory aid. And this is certainly a psalm to be remembered. But let me point you to some of the verses that are all about guidance. And for instance, here in verse 5, lead me in thy truth. But the word translated lead is the Hebrew word tread or walk, one who would walk ahead, and the journey is there. Verse 4, the preceding verse, I should have mentioned, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Now, while ways and paths could be used figuratively of show me the ways of holiness or godliness, it is more likely, because they're repeated in this psalm, to be intended literally. And ways, again, from the Hebrew verb to tread, refer to a road. And paths, well, that's from the verb to travel, and it means a particularly well-established or well-trodden path. So it's all about ways and paths, roads, the journey of life. Show me thy ways. And the show me isn't just a synonym for teach. It's show me by seeing. It's about experience. Show me in my experience the paths and the roads of life. Now, if this was an isolated verse, you might say, well, it could just be a figure, as I mentioned, for the ways of godliness or holiness. But no, it goes on. In other verses also, through the psalm, the same term paths is used in verse 10. And there are other verses also in the psalm which run through these things. Verses 12 and 13. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way. There it comes again, that he shall choose. I mentioned verse 10, all the paths of the Lord. Verse 9 is about this journey of life. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And the roads, paths, way, terminology comes up repeatedly. And as we go through, we'll see other verses also. So the predominant theme is David. He's going to pray in great distress, but he's talking about the course of life, the events of life, the twists and the turns of life. Not in every verse, but the suggestion that we're making is that the other verses really do are subservient to the same theme. So we may start then with the principal theme in verse 1. And the first requirement of guidance from the Lord that I see in the psalm in verse 1 is devotion. And the prayer begins with this. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee alone, David seems to say. There's no other God, obviously. Unto thee, O Lord. He's not going to turn to the world for help to solve his problems. He's not, if it's an invasion problem that is in mind in the latter part of the psalm, could be a sickness problem, it's difficult to know, could be great unrest at court, an opposition by the princes and the elders of Israel. It could be an imminent betrayal or an active betrayal, but whatever it is, unto thee alone, O Lord, I'm not going to call on the help from some ally, so-called, a worldly king, or do anything outrageous and wrong to purge out the threat. I can't do that. Unto God alone can I appeal. So with us, we won't appeal to the flesh, to worldly remedies. We won't depend upon ourselves entirely. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. What beautiful language it is. We go to God personally. We go to him devotedly. We go to him in prayer intensely. I lift up my soul. Lift up the heart and attend to God. And I lift it up with desire and dependence upon him. I'm lifting up my heart in prayer into the realm of holiness, God's holiness, and his might, and his majesty, and his wisdom. And I'm going to need, therefore, to repent and to trust him. So devotion. We can't expect the guidance from God in need. We don't have a devotional life and genuine prayers. And that tiny first verse tells us so much about prayer. Unto thee, you could insert exclusively, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And then verse 2, it's still really the same theme, but it develops it. O my God, I trust in thee. Calvin called what is in this verse, desire and trust, the two wings which lift the soul into the heavenlies. O my God, I trust in thee. Affirm your trust. Let me not be ashamed. He desires the help of God, that he shan't fall, and therefore shame his profession and his God. He wants to avoid disgrace in the spiritual life, humiliation through failure. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. So there's devotion first, and there's real desire for God's help and trust in him. Well, these are prerequisites for guidance. It's not just guidance we want. We must prepare the ground and trust the Lord and desire his blessing alone and lift up our hearts to him. And then we come down to this third verse. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. I wonder if you see the significance of that. What's this inserted into the prayer for? David is supposed to be praying, we're contending, for himself and for direction and help and wisdom and guidance from the Lord. And yet right at the beginning of the prayer, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. It seems out of place, but it isn't. He's praying, of course, possibly for others who might fall through him. If he disgraced the cause, if he did something by the arm of flesh which was wrong, then maybe others would fall too. But I don't think it's so much that. It's just that he has, and this is very prominent in the Psalms, he has a kind of motto, David. We used to hear this in evangelicalism years ago. Pray for me, pray for them. Older people here may remember that. A little catchphrase. It's not very elegant, but it's very true. Pray for me, pray for them. Every time you pray for yourself, pray for someone else, we used to be told. Well, it's a good practice. And here's one of many places where you seem to find it reflected in the Psalms. Oh, my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. So I'm proposing to you that another prerequisite or condition or requirement for seeking guidance is unselfishness. We have to be unselfish. Pray for guidance and help unselfishly. It's not just for ourselves. It's for the Lord and his cause and for lost souls and other people and our family and loved ones. A lot of people may be involved in some way in this decision that we're confronted with. And we're praying for others as well as for ourselves. You know, it's a good habit. Pray for me, pray for them. Whenever you call upon the Lord in distress or in need, at the same time to pray for others. It helps, though this is not the reason for doing it, it helps your personal balance if you're getting preoccupied or overcome or absorbed by your problem. Well, it helps you considerably to go back to functioning as a Christian, to embrace others and show sympathy for them and thought for them and pray for them too. Anyway, there it is in verse 3. And so we may draw a prerequisite from it. Yea, let none that wait on thee or wait for thee be ashamed. May they not fall either. And into distress or into sin or into backsliding. And then we can go down to verses 5, because we're already going to comment on verse 4. Verses 5 to maybe 8 would be the necessity of sanctification. That's a prerequisite for guidance. Yes, it's a good caution. I want guidance. Stop, says the Word of God. Yes, you want guidance, but before you come to that, are you still taking seriously your sanctification? Are you repenting of your sin? Are you praying for grace? Are you lamenting failures? Are you praying and dedicating your life afresh and observing, praying for light on your duties and what you should be doing and where you can help the cause of the Lord and other people? Sanctification is all important. Are you controlling your reactions and your tendencies, concerned about holiness before God? These things, don't forget these things, these essential objectives in the Christian life. Well, you can't have the wonderful blessing of the guidance of the Lord if other things are being abandoned. And David seems to reflect this in this prayer. Verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from hard circumstances. On thee do I wait all the day. There's holiness, sanctification reflected in this verse. It's an abiding concern of the psalmist to be right before God and to fight against his sin. Look, you can tell this is the subject for the moment because of verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, all the patience, all the grace, all the forgiveness, all the help that I've received, for they have been ever of old. I'm very conscious of the things I've done and the deliverances I've had and the pardon I've received and the many restorations, he seems to be saying. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth. It's a temptation to the preacher now to list the sins of youth and to give a solemn warning, but and that would be very fitting, but I think what David has in mind is not specifically the sins of his youth, but the sins that have piled up in his life since youth. He really means to say here, I feel, remember not all those past sins going all the way back to my youth, when I considered myself don't hold these things against me. May I have light on my pathway. Nor my transgressions. He doesn't bowl into the presence of God demanding light and guidance. He comes humbly. Nor my transgressions, according to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. I dare say you think of this often. How much did Old Testament saints, such as David, understand about the cross of Calvary that lay ahead? Well, when you see the kind of revelation that was given to Isaiah, recorded in the 53rd chapter, you can see that as time went on, they were going to have more and more light. But still, we're going back to David's time. They knew that there would be mediation, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. They knew that there was a great price to be paid somehow, but you can't imagine they could see much of how it would be done, and the cross of Calvary. They only knew that the promise of the great descendant and deliverer and Messiah was there, and that these things were figured in the sacrifices, but they couldn't see the detail as we can. Then what exactly did they trust in? Yes, that there would be redemption, there would be a great deed, whatever it might be, when it was accomplished, when it came. So note how David expresses himself in this verse when he shows the basis of his forgiveness. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. It's verse 7. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. The Old Testament saints way back knew there would be a great act. They weren't sure what it was, but they were to trust in the absolute mercy of God and his goodness. The goodness of God would be the basis of free salvation and of his grace freely poured out, expressed in an act, lying in the future, prophesied, but not fully clear to them, not fully seen. And everything was pinned on the mercy and the goodness of God. So there's just a sight of it, and again it comes up in different words many times in the Psalms. Forgiveness comes out of the goodness and mercy of the Lord. And that was shown when Christ came. What did you see? What do you see on Calvary? You see the mercy of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering and dying in inexpressible agony out of sheer love and goodness and kindness. And you see the perfect exhibition of the mercy and goodness of the Lord in the price paid by Christ on Calvary. David could see something of it, but much more of it in terms of mercy and goodness. And you can draw, I'm going off track, but you can draw something else from that too. Do you desire to be before the Lord a good person, for goodness to be formed in you more and more? Then you'll be a forgiving person, just as God. Of course, we can't possibly be compared with him. Out of his goodness comes mercy and forgiveness. And out of your developing goodness will come a forgiving spirit. Well, that's the seventh verse. And we could go down to verse 8. Good and upright, which is the same theme. You can see it. good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, out of that perfection comes his willingness to teach even sinners in the way, in the road, and to guide them in every way. Well, here's another precondition. It's in verse 9. I must hurry up now. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And again, all the old writers and commentators, not so much these days, used to say this is about the course of life and the providences given by God in life and the issues of life. The meek will he guide in judgment. What a requirement or condition or prerequisite for the guidance of God, to be meek. The Hebrew means down, low. Translated here, meek. And it should be, because it's a word so often used for the poor and for the humble. It's a prerequisite for guidance. You want guidance in a great crossroads decision? Well, do you have a servant spirit ready to serve the Lord? This is not for me. It's not selfish. A church elder from a church in the Midlands told me not so very long ago that they had been seeking a pastor. And they had a man, wasn't so young, he was in his late 30s, mature man, came from a seminary, and he was candidated for the call to the pastorate, and he preached very well. But when they talked to him, he said to them in so many words, well, now look, I've got some requirements to put before you. And these are my needs. These are my minimum needs. So a little bit taken aback by the boldness of this. But he said, the first thing that I require is a four-bedroomed house. And then the next thing that I require is 4 weeks holiday in the summer and 4 weeks spread across the rest of the year. And the next thing after that that I require is every third Sunday off. And then after that came the stipend he required, which was quite high and far more than they could afford. But it was a small church. But the boldness of the approach, well, I think they quite reasonably decided that he lacked meekness, the servant spirit, and a readiness to really identify with them in the work of the Lord. And what a sad thing. Well, apparently, they found that this was what he'd been encouraged to do by the responsible person at the seminary who helped the placement of men for pastors. Spell out your minimum requirements, which should look like this. And this church elder was astonished. Well, I was astonished too. But then, I'm an old man and I'm constantly astonished by the things you hear these days. However, you think of the old days of the missionaries before aeroplanes and telephones and radios, and out they went into places where they might be cut down by strange diseases within weeks, where they wouldn't have any of the home comforts of the Western world and so on. There was dedication in the hearts of the Lord's servants and the Lord's people in those days. Well, we need this meekness, this servant spirit, when we're seeking guidance. We're not in our minds presenting the Lord with lists of requirements. In all major things, you pray, you clear the decks of selfish things and personal objectives. You weigh the pros and cons. You check your Christian duties and the principles of the faith that apply to this decision. You get counsel, and the Lord will help you make that decision and sharpen your mind no end. And if you go wrong, notwithstanding, well, he has other means of helping you and steering your ship into a safe harbour, a safe route. And this is the way in which we seek guidance. Part of meekness and humility is in verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Awe and reverence, him shall he teach in the way, the road, that he shall choose. What a perfect promise. Who will the Lord guide? What man is he that has awe and reverence? We worry about that today. There's not a lot of awe and reverence in sight in modern worship, is there? A lot of exhibitionism and pride and self-expression, and the awe and the reverence seems to have vanished. Be very careful, friends. We need always awe and respect and reverence, godly fear. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him, her, shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. See him, the Holy One, the Sovereign God, the Glorious God. Dare not offend him. And then the great promise at the end here. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. His soul shall dwell at ease. The Hebrew word translated ease is actually good in the broadest possible sense. His soul shall know good. Dwell at ease, maybe, it's not a wrong translation, but maybe the word ease will suggest the wrong idea to our minds. Oh, we'll have comfort and pleasantness and a nice time. My soul will dwell at ease. No, your soul will be in a good condition. But the Lord may nevertheless have put you in a very turbulent situation. Take, for instance, C.H. Spurgeon. Now, towards the end of his life, many of you will know, there was the downgrade controversy, and he was called upon to defend the faith. And many people turned against him, and he took so much criticism, and so much opposition, and there were insults flying from even pastors and leaders who should have known better and were supposed to be Bible-believing Christians. Well, he contended, of course, for the absolute authority and infallibility of Scripture, and there was opposition to this. I won't go into the details, but there was tremendous tumult in the last years of his life. And sympathetic historians, going right back to that period, well, they said, this dispute, the downgrade controversy, killed Spurgeon. And it's become quite popular for the books to say that. Oh, the downgrade controversy shortened his life, put such burdens upon him that he died an early death. Well, we know what he died from. And we know that he'd had the disease that he died from for half his life. However, they say it was the downgrade controversy. Well, no. In the light of Psalm 25, this may seem to you a strange way of writing history, but in the light of Psalm 25, I would say, no, the downgrade did not shorten his life. The downgrade did not kill him. The downgrade did not overwhelm him. Because his soul, his heart, his life would have been at ease, at rest, held by the Lord. He would have sailed through the downgrade, however disturbed, however sad, however grieved, he would have sailed through the downgrade, solidly assured by God as he defended the faith. It would never have killed him. That's not a right thing to say. And what's the evidence for this? Well, you've only got to look at the last years of the ministry of Spurgeon. The kind of sermons he preached, the kind of comforts he gave and assurances to others, the way he preached the gospel. Is there any hint in his ordinary ministry which persisted despite intermittent illness from kidney disease? Do you see any evidence of his being embittered or soured or under pressure or anxious? Or no, not a bit of it. There's no change in the tone and the richness and the wonder, if I may use that term, and the comfort and the depth of his ministry at all. The evidence seems to be that though he was at war in a sense, and so many were opposed to him, he was at ease in the best sense of the term, at peace. That's the promise here. His soul shall dwell at ease. You seek the guidance of the Lord by putting yourself at his disposal and wanting to do his will, and you find yourself, as the result, plunged into the busiest patch in your life, distracted by many things, with great opposition and turbulence. Your soul will be held. People may even wonder at you and the calm you exhibit and the way in which you pass through that experience. It's a tremendous promise. His soul shall dwell at good. Again, that's not elegant English, but I'm just giving you the literal meaning of the term. His soul shall dwell in good, and his seed shall inherit the earth. And David does use that as a figure of speech, often to mean you'll be fruitful in every sense by way of result. Well, we've been talking about not guidance itself, but the prerequisites or conditions for guidance, which appeared to be covered in this prayer: devotion, desire, trust, unselfishness, maintenance of the quest for holiness and sanctification, and meekness. And all these things, I think, are there. And I'm out of time, but I do hope that may have been helpful to you in this unusual psalm. Let's close together singing the hymn 473. Hymn number 473.